The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 16, so if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to that. While you're turning, let me just say I consider it a privilege to be here this morning. For me, chapel at Westminster was a very important part of my 3 years here. Can I get a witness? I'm encouraged to see so many of you here. I don't know how many of you worked between college and seminary, but having been in a secular job, having the privilege of just taking 20 minutes, a half hour out of the workday to stop and to remember why we're here, I consider it a great privilege. So it's I'm grateful for the opportunity to be back in this capacity. So I'm going to be reading starting in verse 6 through the end of Acts chapter 16. Let's hear now the word of God. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to practice or accept." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And this is the word of God. As Jerry mentioned, I'm here today, along with Matthew Bukharian, our connection with the Redeemer Church Planting Center. We're here to talk at the lunch hour about some of the opportunities in New York for church planting and for urban ministry. I will not talk about that now because I presume that most of you are not considering church planting. But for those of you that know you want to church plant, this may be a good opportunity for you. But for those of you who don't really know what you want to do at all, it might be good to come and find out what opportunities there are. When Tim Keller talks about discerning a call to ministry, and this goes not just for traditional ministry, but for any vocation, he has these three lenses that he says are good to look through: affinity, ability, and opportunity. Affinity, what do you want to do? What do you desire to do? What do you feel compelled to do? What would you enjoy? That's a good starting question to ask when you're considering what the Lord would have for you. Ability, what gifts do you have? Either that you recognize yourself or that others recognize in you that you could put to the service of God, whether it's at secular work or in some sort of ministerial position. And then finally, opportunity. You've taken the time to decide you want to do it. People say, "We think you have potential for this." Well, is anyone confident enough to actually recognize a gift and to provide the opportunity for you, either by supporting you financially, whatever the opportunity may be? We're here to talk today about opportunity, some of the opportunities that may be available to some of you. But as any of you are considering your call, now, certainly some of you here may already be working in whatever field that you plan on working and are here either because you work at the seminary or are getting further training. But many of you, I suppose, have already gone through the work of determining your affinity to some capacity. You're here because you believe that you have a desire to serve the Lord in whatever it is that you're planning on doing: counseling, pastoral ministry, missions, etc. This is also a great time to work through the question of ability. As you're here, not only you're training, but hopefully you're working with churches or with the counseling center or with others to try to discern, are you really gifted? But what you may not, some of you may not yet know about, is the opportunities, what opportunity actually is before you. And this, for some people in their experience of serving the Lord, could be a very trying thing, because many a Westminster graduate has finished his or her education without an opportunity. And it takes great patience at that time, and it's often a time of looking back and saying, did I misunderstand what the Lord would have for me? This is something I wanted to do, something I thought I was able to do, and why am I not being afforded the opportunities to do it? And some graduates, of course, get the opportunity, but get there and find out it's not quite what they expected. And so often, the leaving of seminary can be a difficult and trying time for some people, simply in this realm of opportunity. I came to Westminster thinking that I could impact the academic world with the gospel. And I worked hard and I studied, and I didn't get into any graduate programs. I thought that if I could help families and individuals through counseling them, that I could really serve the church well, but then I graduate and find that the small churches that are very excited about me and my ministry don't have the budget to hire me. I want to make a sacrifice and go abroad and bring the gospel to where it's not. But surprise, surprise, in my last year, I go through assessment through my denominational committee, and they say, "You're not ready yet." And that could be a difficult time. What do you do? Is the Lord really calling me? And what we find out in those moments is often that sometimes our sense of call has been muddled with desires other than what we often profess are our desires. As good Westminster Confession people, what is the purpose in anything we do? Well, we're here to glorify God. We're here to enjoy Him forever. And certainly that drives us into our vocation. But for some of us, we find out that our enjoyment of God is often tied to the glorification of ourselves. that as long as things are going well and our desire to go into ministry, and this is where our doctrine of total depravity is a very practical doctrine, because it says even something like our desire to serve and honor God is often muddled with our own self-serving desires. And so why do we want to counsel? Because we want to see people grow in grace. But often we want to see people thankful for our healing role in their life. Why do we want to be a pastor? So we could lead people in the gospel, so we could proclaim truth. And often it's because we want to be the esteemed and respected person in this community. And I imagine all of us, to some degree, have some sort of selfish motive in whatever reason we're desiring to serve the Lord. And so the seminary years are not just a great opportunity to get prepared intellectually, to get equipped with your practices, but also to dig through your own heart and weed these things out, because to the degree that we're not able to, we set ourselves up for a miserable life of ministry. Ministry is always challenging, it's always difficult. And if our desire is to have a good and easy and comfortable, self-gratifying and glorifying life, odds are we won't persevere. But if our desire is primarily to glorify God, because it will always have these secondary motives mixed in, but if our commitment is the honor of Christ, then we find that we can go through the trials, the times that we have to be patient and say, Lord, I spent all this time and now I don't know what to do with myself. How do I be faithful at this moment when nobody's offering me a call or a position? Or I come into this call because I wanted to preach the gospel and people don't want to hear it. I'm counseling people to excite them about Christ and to change their lives. And frankly, they don't want to hear anything I have to say. And this is an experience of many, many people. And sometimes when we come to the scriptures, we think this is not always the experience of everyone. And yet you look at nearly every biblical figure who has had some sort of impact. And we find that there are trying times, patience. Abraham and Sarah, they wanted children, but they had to wait and wait and wait. And we find often that the paradigm we get is the righteous have to live by faith. Sometimes it takes a long time. And the Apostle Paul himself is often the example given for ministry, because in so many ways he is such a wonderful example. So in my own context, in urban church planting, we always look to Paul. Look how strategic he was. Paul was the one who went to the major cities, because if you could reach the cities, you could transform the culture. Paul is the one that when he went, he raised up leaders. He always left elders in place so he could leave behind a church, an independent church. And so we get all these things that are a great model, an example from the Apostle Paul and from the others we see in scriptures. And sometimes we fail to appreciate that things did not always go so well for these individuals. And when we think of Paul as a strategic thinker, sometimes we fail to appreciate that he had some plans that never came to fruition. And so we come into Acts chapter 16, and we see Paul, with his desires and his strategic thinking, came up with a plan for him and his colleagues. He had Silas with him. We believe he had Luke with him. We're now in the wee passages. And if you're Scottish, I'm not talking about the small passages, but I'm talking about the passages where Luke starts to say, and we went on. And so it seems that he's here with a group of people, and he has a desire now, and he says, let's go into Asia. Let's preach the gospel there. And we find out that the Spirit keeps him from doing that. I suspect Paul did not get overly discouraged, but he says, well, what's a plan B? Let's go to Bithynia. Maybe we could go there. That's on our route, and we'll travel through there. And yet, once again, we learn the Spirit of Jesus kept him from going. And sometimes we think that everything, when we read in the scriptures, happens right after the other. This takes place in a few verses. Maybe it took place in a few minutes in Paul's life. But this likely could have been a period of waiting where he said, well, Lord, here I am. I'm trying. I'm coming to serve you. Where is the opportunity? See, Paul had no doesn't seem to give us any indication he had a doubt about his calling. He was called directly by Christ to be an apostle. When that was challenged, we see he challenged it back firmly. Read Galatians 1 and 2. Paul doesn't seem to have any doubt about his being an apostle, nor his mission to the Gentiles. And you may not have a doubt about whatever your specific call is, but in each moment where Paul says, well, what does it look like to be an apostle now? Maybe I'll go and preach in Asia. And his answer is no, not at the time. You won't. And so Paul finds himself waiting, as many of us do. What would the Lord have me do? And when he least expects it, there he is in the evening in Troas, and a vision appears, a man from Macedonia, urging him, come, we need you, help us. And there he was waiting on the Lord, seeking what would come next, and here he gets what he thinks is an answer. We find that they're so eager that immediately they get up and go. And yet we also learn from our passage that they don't just get up and go without stopping to ask the question, what did this vision mean? And it says in verse 10, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, they went. And see, even the Apostle Paul didn't have things as clear and neat as sometimes we think. Understanding our calling is not always an easy thing. And even if you are determined to do a specific thing, sometimes we find that we're hit with surprises. Things don't work out as we planned. And so they have to think about it. What does this vision mean? Should we go? But they go by faith. And yet it's interesting, when I read Acts chapter 16, the way the events work out don't strike me as fulfilling the vision that Paul had seen. I don't know what Paul was thinking, but I imagine if I were Paul, I might be a little discouraged. And I particularly picture myself sitting in that dark prison in great pain, having been beaten, thinking, what am I doing here? I think each of us processes things differently. I'm the kind of person that is filled with doubts. If I was Silas sitting there, I would likely be thinking, and who knows what I would really think, but it would not be far from my own mind to think, did we get this vision right? Did Paul leave out some details when he recorded it, when he gave me the accounting, that might have led us to a different conclusion? We were of the impression people here really wanted us, and here we are in a dark prison, having one woman and her household convert. Where's this man of Macedonia? Some of you might not doubt, maybe you're a little more confident, but you might be angry. Lord, we had other places we wanted to be. We wanted to go to Asia. You wouldn't let us. We came here because this is where you wanted us. And this is what you brought us here for, to sit in a prison, in pain, not seeing a fruitful ministry. And see, this is the kind of experience that is typical for any servant, and even more for those who desire to serve God in ministry. Why are we doing this? We want to bless God's people. We want to honor God. And we find ourselves so often in these moments where we're saying, what is really happening? Now, I don't know if that's what Paul was thinking. We don't hear what Paul was thinking. I can only share what I might be thinking. I think it's a helpful exercise. But as we go through these three episodes, his interaction with Lydia, his interaction with the slave girl and her owners, his time in prison, I can't help but read this and think, is this as wonderful and glorious as the vision might have led them to think that their experience in Philippi would be? And so we see them arriving in Philippi, and they're there for a few days, and Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and preach to the Jew first. And yet what we find out is when the Sabbath comes, Paul is leaving the city. We don't get the impression that there were any Jewish men in Philippi. They may have been there, but there doesn't seem to be a minyan or a quorum to hold a synagogue in the city. So they go outside of the city, and they're a group of women. Now, we don't know if men were present, but we don't hear about them, and so we don't know if this was an official ceremony, but they're a group of God-loving people, some of them Jews. We know Lydia was not ethnically a Jew, gathering to have a Sabbath service. And so Paul starts there. Let me preach to these people. And sure enough, somebody hears the gospel and believes. Lydia, this businesswoman. I don't know what Paul was thinking, but he might have thought, but she's not even from this city. Is she the best person to reach? She's from Thyatira. She's here maybe to do business. Is there anybody else? But this is a good start. We've only been here for a few days. We've got somebody. She invites them to the home. Now we've got a home base. So far, so good. I don't know if he was discouraged. I don't know if I would have been discouraged. But he goes out and things don't get a lot better. There he is preaching, and he's traveling around, and there's this young girl who's following them. And every time Paul opens his mouth to talk about Jesus, this young girl who has a spirit in her, and so it's the spirit crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. They show you the way of salvation. Now, I often, when I read this, to be honest, I can't help but find the scene a little bit funny. And I suspect that if they ever made a video of the book of Acts and casted John Cleese as the Apostle Paul, that this scene has the potential for being very funny, that every time he speaks, this young girl interrupting him and yelling out. And yet Paul, we don't think from what we get here, as it's described as becoming very aggravated, finds this funny in the least bit. And so every time he goes to speak, this woman is crying out, listen to this man, and Paul gets angry. Now, why didn't Paul stop and say, well, look, listen to her. Look, you seek this woman for divination. You want to see what she says spiritually. She's a witness. Well, Paul didn't need her testimony. And we see Paul, who has a ministry very much like Jesus Christ, following simply things that we've seen in Jesus' ministry. The spirits recognized Jesus. Jesus came to his own, and they didn't recognize him. But you go to Luke chapter 4, for instance, and there's Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And who is it that knows who he is? A demon-possessed man who cries out, "You're the Holy One of Israel. I know who you are." But Jesus doesn't say, "Finally, somebody gets who I am. Will you listen to this guy?" Jesus says, "Come out from him." See, the spirits of darkness will recognize the ministry of Christ, but Jesus doesn't need their witness. And now the spirit of Jesus, who's at work in the Apostle Paul, is bringing the same fruit. And here, of all the people in Philippi, we find the person who recognizes the power at work in Paul is a young woman with a spirit. But Paul doesn't say, "Well, finally, somebody recognizes me," but he says, "Come out from her." And what a great picture of the kingdom work, of the gospel overcoming the power of evil. This young girl who has these ecstatic utterances, who's being used by her master, is finally free and liberated. And what a great moment for her and for Paul. But you could be assured, in their day as in any other day, if there's somebody being oppressed, odds are somebody's profiting from that oppression. And so this may have been a great moment for the girl, but it was not a great moment for the girl's master. And he's not too thankful to Paul, saying, "Wow, here's this girl, and she's been serving me for these 2 years." She was pretty young, however long she was serving. And isn't it wonderful that now she's really in a better situation? Rather, they become furious. And they say, "Who are these people that are coming in and causing havoc in our city?" And so they drag Paul out. And their charge? These men are Jews. That's really their accusation. Maybe it's telling why we don't find other Jewish men in Philippi gathering for worship. These men are Jews. They're advocating customs that are foreign for us Romans. They don't bother to ask if Paul was a Roman. They find out later, much to their embarrassment, that he was a citizen. And so here's Paul. Ineffective preaching ministry. Maybe people heard and received, but what Luke records for us is that in his preaching, he gets interrupted. He gets disturbed. He gets beaten severely and thrown in prison. And so we find Paul in the darkness, his feet in stocks, Paul and Silas. And again, at that moment, what would you be thinking? I imagine any of us would be thinking a variety of things. I would be thinking, "Lord, what's happening? How did I get here? Did I miss something?" What we find Paul and Silas doing in the prison is they're singing hymns. They're praying. And when I've heard this passage taught, often what I remember the passage talking about is the great grace that God shows, that he could provide joy even in the midst of suffering. And no doubt that is Paul's experience. We learn that elsewhere, that Paul would say, even in the midst of his trials, he rejoices at the privilege of suffering just as Jesus Christ suffered. And yet we don't have any indication from this passage that he was rejoicing. We don't know what he was thinking. We don't know when he was singing that he was singing, "Shine, Jesus, shine," or "Lord, I lift your name on high." It's entirely possible he was singing the Psalms. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" See, we don't know. We don't know what was going through their minds, but the point is not what their emotional state was at the time, but I think where we can learn from looking at this passage is that whatever Paul was thinking, good or bad, is that Paul and Silas did not turn away from God, as we often do when our lives fall apart, when our ministry falls apart, and we say, "Lord, I'm angry. I came here because you wanted me to. Leave me alone. I need to figure this out." And see, we in the Reformed community rarely will question the sovereignty of God. We know God is powerful. But in our experience, often we doubt the goodness of God. And we could find ourselves in this prison saying, "Lord, do you really have good purposes here?" And it's that very doubt of the goodness of God that often has us wanting to depart from God when life isn't going well. And yet we see whatever Paul and Silas were thinking in their suffering, they did not depart from God, but they drew near to God. And see, that's what we can only get when the desire of our heart and our ministry is to seek the glory of God. We can be confident God will be glorified. And it's in those moments that we want to push God away, that we should look at our own hearts and realize, am I angry at God because He's not fulfilling the desire for my own glory, my own comfort? And see, if Paul was singing Psalm 13, I have no reason to think he was, but if he was, a psalm that begins, "Tears have been my food day and night," it's a psalm that ends, "But I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me." And see, there are Paul and Silas, whatever they're thinking, whatever they're feeling, knowing that their life is in God's hands. And so here they are, turning towards God, not knowing what will happen next, but singing, praying, And in fact, what happens, God acts. Just as Paul waited patiently, not knowing what would happen next, and he got a vision from Macedonia, here's Paul again in another situation, waiting, as is so often our experience, waiting on the Lord. What comes next? Life isn't making sense to me, and God acts. An earthquake, so powerful that the prison gates are flung open. And here is the Philippian jailer. We see that when Paul is singing, the prison mates, his inmates, are listening with attentiveness. The jailer is sleeping. He's not very interested. He comes out, asks a curious question. What must I do to be saved? How did he know that that was their message? Perhaps he was there as Paul was preaching, and this young slave woman was crying out, these men can show you the way of salvation. And yet he didn't seem to be too interested when he had the opportunity to meet Paul. Rather, he locked him up and he went to sleep. There he was sleeping, but this earthquake wakes him up. And he's so afraid, as he can't see in the darkness of the prison whether or not they're still there, that he's prepared to kill himself. As it seems, the ancient custom, in order to guard against bribery, was to hold the prisoner accountable his very life for keeping the prisoners there. And so suspecting that the prisoners might be gone, he's ready to kill himself, and yet a voice shines out of the darkness, wait, we're still here. We're still here. And at that point, the jailer would know his life was safe. That's what's always baffled me about his question, because it's at that point he comes and says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And I always wondered, saved from what? At this point, your life is safe. You're no longer threatened. And yet, as is so often the experience of those of us who are indifferent to the things of God, it's when we're confronted with our own mortality that we realize there are deeper questions to ask in life. And whatever he meant at this point, he now realizes Paul has something, that there's a power at work surrounding the ministry of this man that he better stop and take note of. What must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer is the same then as it was today, or it would be today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what you must do. And see, this is where we get the resolution to the story. As I read along and I wonder, what's going on here? Where are all these people in Macedonia that are dying for Paul's ministry? Why would God bring Paul here? We find out God indeed has his purposes. Why would God allow Paul to be in prison? Because God's ways are not our ways. And God might be using the imprisonment of Paul to bring salvation to the very man keeping him in prison. And see, these are the things we never know when we're sitting there in our trials, wondering, God, why do I have to wait? Why is my life not working out? Why are things falling apart? We never know what God will do on the other side of it. And so here in the end of this story, we get such a picture of how God works again and again, how he worked in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died that we might have life in him, and how he works through Jesus' servants, that often he calls them to suffer so that salvation might come to those around them. And so the man who kept Paul in chains receives a message of freedom. And while we're reading this story and there are iron bars separating Paul from this prison guard, the story ends with the two of them sitting down and sharing a meal. And the prison guard takes water and he washes the wounds upon Paul's body inflicted because Paul did something righteous for the kingdom. And yet that is never acceptable. And he was beaten. And the jailer takes the water and cleans his wounds. And then Paul takes the water and baptizes the jailer, that this jailer might be cleansed by the wounds of Jesus Christ, who also was unjustly arrested and beaten and was killed so that we can have cleansing from our sins. And see, this is where we're reminded the ways of God are not our ways. And if he did not spare his own son, should we ask that he would spare us from a little bit of suffering, that the message of salvation might go out through us and through our ministries? And you could look at many examples of people's ministries that don't work out as you thought they might have. Perhaps for me, one of the clearest examples is the mission experience of Jim Elliot. Many of you are perhaps familiar with him. Jim Elliot, from what I understand, was a good-looking, talented, promising, athletic guy. Probably could have had many opportunities in the United States. But as a young man, he decided to go abroad to South America to bring the gospel to a tribe that anthropologists had studied and had determined at the time they were the most violent tribe that they had ever observed. Apparently, there was a 60% homicide rate within the tribe. They were killing each other. And they were so suspicious of any outsider, no one was ever able to make any contact, because as soon as they tried, they killed them. And Jim Elliot and his friends and their families moved down there thinking, maybe we'll bring the gospel to these people. That is not a normal thought. That is not the American dream. And so they go and they fly their airplane around and they drop gifts to try to communicate, we're here, we're your friends. They learn some phrases so they could yell out to them, we're here to help you, whatever it is they were trying to say. And after months of being there, they make a brief contact with someone from the tribe and they try to communicate, we're going to come back next week. And indeed, they go back the following week, very excited that they might make some inroads, but they find instead that they're attacked. And Jim Elliot and his friends have guns, and they pull them out and start shooting them in the air to try to calm the situation, perhaps. But their lives were all ended. These men came at them with spears, killed them, apparently hacked them to pieces. That's it. That's the ministry of Jim Elliot. What a terrible story. Here's a guy that could have had a good life. He goes to people. Why would anyone think they would want to hear his message? And he goes, and sure enough, they don't want to. They kill him. That's the end of Jim Elliot's life. But see, that's not the end of Jim Elliot's ministry. Perhaps more remarkable is months later, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, going back to the tribe. In my mind, that's even less normal. Now you know that they are killing people who come and talk to them. They've killed your husband. Wouldn't you despise these people? And yet she goes. She goes and she talks to them, and she finds out that they had a question. We've been wondering these past months why these men that came had guns and yet didn't shoot us. They thought that was odd. And Elizabeth Elliot was able to say, because they were not here to bring you death, they were here to bring you life. They were not here to harm you, they were here to bless you. And some of these men were so amazed that they said, we want to know more about this Jesus Christ you're talking about. And at the time, this tribe was about 2,000 people, and they could not grow because they were killing each other. This was 50 years ago, now there's 25,000 of them. And it is believed a third of them are Christian. And even those that aren't are blessed by the gospel coming, because the culture of violence has been changed. Jim Elliot, was his ministry a success? No, he went and he had people kill him. But God called him and suffered to suffer and die because his purposes were greater. And through his life and through his sacrifice, we find great blessing. And I suspect it will be the same for many of us. If our desire is to honor Christ, let's go into our ministries not expecting everything to work out as we plan it. Be strategic. Be careful. Do the best that your rational minds can think. But be prepared that God may not do what we want. But trust that God is not only sovereign, but he is good. And his purposes are always, in the grand scheme of things, redemptive. And I think this is, as you discern your future callings, is a helpful thing to tuck away as you decide what it is you want to do. But I imagine for some of you right now, that might be the very thing that you need to hear. I could be honest and say my Westminster years were three of the best years of my life. But I know that wasn't true for every one of my fellow students or colleagues. And so some of you might be wondering at this very moment, what am I doing here? This is not what I wanted. Westminster is hard. Yet we realize again and again, God's people are called to be patient, to be faithful in the midst of our trials, and to trust that somehow God has his purposes. We may not find out soon what they are. We may never find out what they are. Let's give ourselves to the honor of Christ and to the glory of God, and to be faithful where he has called us. And we can trust that as Jesus was vindicated through his resurrection from the dead, so we too will be. So for the joy set before us, let us endure whatever cross Christ calls us to, and go by faith wherever he would lead you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we, as we remember Jesus Christ, have sufficient reason in him to know of your goodness, that you did not spare his life for our sakes, but that you raised him up, and that in him we have the hope of new life. And yet we pray that as we struggle in this world, facing trials, facing confusion, whatever it is that we face, that you would never allow us to turn our backs from you, that you would help us by your Spirit to persevere to the end, and that you'd guide us, that we would be faithful, and that our lives and our ministries would not be for nothing, but would be for your honor. And I pray for all who are here today that in whatever capacity we are serving or hope to serve one day, that it would be with your blessing, and that we would go by faith to whatever you call us, and that you would use us, that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored in our ministries. Encourage us today that our eyes would be set upon him, and that we would follow him with joy, knowing that you are a faithful God. And so we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.